Lord Heavenly Father, this morning as we unpack the words of Luke as he writes in the book of Acts, Lord, we ask that you be with us in this message. Lord, this story is all about storms. But Lord, help us to see as we go through these passages that our attention needs to be focused on you and not the storms that are prevailing in our own lives. Lord, be with us this morning as we hear these words. Open our hearts and our minds and let us see you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Acts 27 is a fairly long chapter. And there's a lot of, we went here, and then we went here, and then we went here. So, rather than read the whole chapter, I've embedded some of the more pertinent verses that we're going to cover in the sermon, which is why we didn't have the scripture reading this morning. But it suffice to say that when the crew decides that they're going to sail from Fairhaven to Phoenix, a journey of 38 miles, Paul doesn't agree. And he warns his shipmates in Acts 27, verses 9 and 10, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and will bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." Now, he's wrong about the last part, spoiler alert, but he's right about the first two things. And it was nice of Paul to say this. It wasn't really a nice thing to hear. We're all going to die and we're going to lose the ship and cargo. But godly men give godly warnings. And it was nice of Paul to warn them about the storms that were ahead. And even though they were in a place called Fair Havens, it doesn't mean that it was a safe haven. The places that seem the most pleasurable can also be the most dangerous. And Fair Havens, despite its comforting and pleasant name, was deemed an unsuitable place to weather over or to ride out the winter. Now, Paul was all for giving that a shot, but the crew and the captain decide, no, we need to move on. The next verse says that instead of listening to what Paul said, the warning, the Roman centurion Julius follows the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. Now, although Julius respected Paul and liked him, apparently he trusted the opinions of a master mariner more. Now, many people will show due respect to ministers, but they don't always heed the warnings that ministers give. They'll take the advice of the world before they'll take the advice of that religious person. After all, I mean, in this case, the captain had sailed these waters many times. He knew about weather and winds and these seas and tides and so on. His profession, after all, depended on him being an expert in these matters. Paul, on the other hand, was a tent maker and a Jew. And I don't mean that in a racist sense, but the Jews were not exactly a seafaring people. But Paul knew something that the others did not. Paul knew the one who created the wind and the waves and the tides and the season and the moons and the stars and everything else. He knew the one who could say, "Peace and be still." And it was by this God that he foresaw the disaster that was ahead. A disaster that he knew could be avoided. And he offers them a warning. But in verse 12 we read, "The majority decided that we should sail on." So Paul is essentially outvoted. They ignore his warning because there's a gentle south wind. It's a beautiful sunny day. There's a gentle south wind. And Phoenix is barely a day's sail up the coast. It seemed pleasant enough at the moment. No reason to believe that it wouldn't stay that way. Except for the fact that here we have an apostle who says otherwise. But what does he know about these things? He's just a zealot and a preacher. A.W. Tozer once said something that many of us in this room could probably relate to, and many ministers can. He said, "I wish I was popular for 20 minutes just so I could see what it's like. But when you're up against pleasantries and worldliness and calm and good feelings and nice weather, the truth, if it's unpleasant, difficult, or challenging, will never be popular. It is unlikely to ever get the popular vote. Paul warned them that disaster and great loss was coming, but they ignored his warning because things seemed pleasant and safe. How many of us forsake the future because the present is good enough? Proverbs 22 says, "The prudent see danger and take refuge, but the simple keep going and pay the penalty." As someone who has worked in search and rescue for many years, I can attest to the fact that many, many of the people that I was called to rescue found themselves in the situations that they were in because they didn't pay attention to the warnings. They chose to ignore subtle or obvious warning signs. There's even a term for it. It's called get-home-itis. It's the urge to press on, despite the obvious and growing risk. Jesus gives us perhaps the greatest warning in Matthew 10 when he says, "Don't be afraid of those who may kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy soul and body in hell." Perky, right? It's one of the most unpleasant things for us to hear about, but it is the greatest kindness in the world to warn people about it, even if the result to us is ridicule. It's amazing that even without a verbal warning, how the signs of the times itself should warn people and lead them to repent. But if today has good weather and fair breezes, why worry about tomorrow? Now, I can hear some of you out there saying, "Yeah, but Alan, Jesus himself said, don't worry about tomorrow." And that's absolutely true, but that's the point. Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. If you are in Jesus, you don't have anything to worry about. Those who live outside of him should be in a constant state of worry. If you die without Jesus, your fate is an eternity spent absent from God. But to the unsaved, if the gentle south wind is pleasant today, then why trouble yourself with the possibility of a storm tomorrow? Just sail on. C.S. Lewis said, "The safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, the soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." I have a nephew who has led a charmed life by his own admission. Now, he is one of the nicest and most generous men you will ever meet in your life. But nothing has ever once gone wrong for him. He went to university on a full scholarship, didn't have to study because he has that kind of brain that just soaks everything up. He got a six-figure job immediately upon graduation selling pharmaceuticals. He now runs his own successful real estate firm. He lives in a mansion. He drives a new Volvo electric sport ute, is married to a beautiful woman who adores him, and he has two gorgeous girls who are both ridiculously gifted and equally as nice as he is. And of all of my relatives, none of whom are truly saved, it's him that I pray for the most fervently. He has never needed to rely on anyone else, and certainly he has never needed to rely on God. I doubt he would ever know how. But how do we pray for people like this? Do we pray for storms? Do we pray for disaster? Do we pray for failures? That seems a trifle catty. All I can pray for him is that when the storms do inevitably come, that he'll somehow find the strength and the courage to endure from God. All I can bring myself to pray is that by God's grace and blessing, he sees some example of that in me. So the sailors were given a storm warning. And next we see that when the storm does inevitably blow through, again, spoiler warning, they gave up because they became storm weary. So let's get back to the book of Acts. Despite Paul's warnings, the party of soldiers and sailors and prisoners, they set sail for this little 38-mile trip up the coast. And even if you haven't read the book of Acts, I think you can guess what happens next. The gentle south wind that they all sailed so confidently into becomes a violent northeasterly wind. And their day-long trip up the coast turns into a multi-week-long odyssey that ends up with them being 400 miles away on the island of Malta. Let's have a look at verses 18 and 19 now. "We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands." Now, if you don't know anything about sailing, if you don't know anything about boats, the ship's tackle are things like the sails, the ropes, the pulleys, the things that hold the ship together, basically. They're starting to throw all this stuff overboard now. You can see the desperation of these soldiers when they are faced with the full force of the storm. Luke describes it as a violent battering. The wind drove the rains so hard that it must have seemed that God himself was just pouring the seas directly into the boat. The great waves are not only crashing, but crushing the vessel against it as it climbs up one steep wave just to crest it at the top and plunge down the other side, throwing everything and everyone around. The wind and the waves blew and beat their ship from every direction. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like that you were being blown and beaten from every direction? If you ignore a storm warning, you can only survive the storm and trust in God because you won't be able to control it. In verse 20 it says, "Neither the sun nor the stars appeared for many days." Think about that for a minute. Not only is the storm violent, but it's utterly dark. I know the younger people among you probably will have a hard time wrapping your heads around this, but back then, they didn't have GPS. They didn't have a little device that they could follow and dot plot their way from where they were to Rome. They didn't even have a compass. In those days, you navigated by the sun and the stars and the moon. And if you can't see them, you don't know where you are. Can you imagine such hopelessness in a storm like this? You don't know where you are. There's no end in sight to the storm. There's no relief from the cold and the wind and the seasickness. The storm isn't only violent, but it brings a darkness that is filled with gloom and hopelessness. In three different places in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus talks about darkness and how it relates to hell. He describes hell as utter darkness. And in each verse he says that there will be a wailing and a gnashing of teeth. In hell, there will be fire, but no light. Despair, but never hope. There's no tears in heaven, but nothing but tears in hell. Rivers of them. In Dante's Inferno, there's a sign on the gates of hell that says, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." It's on the door of my dentist's office, too. You think I'm kidding? There's an indescribable gloom in this kind of darkness. In verse 20, it goes on to say, "And the storm continued raging." Just when you think the storm is over, you get hit with another wave, and just as it seems that there's a break in the clouds, the sky darkens up again and the storm rages on. We think we're in the clear, and then we're blindsided with some terrible news of some other kind of trouble. Maybe you have felt that way at some point in your lives. For Darcy and I, there was a period of several years when one thing after another kept happening to us. Mostly financial, because that's where I think Satan knows my greatest vulnerabilities lie. It's where I'm most inclined to be vulnerable in my faith. Darcy and I refer to these years as the era of the crap hammer. We tried everything to fix our situation. We were as wise as we could possibly have been. We were as careful as we could be. We worked as hard as we could, and nothing seemed to matter. Storms don't follow our desire. They don't give up because we're tired of them. If the storm patterns are right, it will rage on and on and on, and there's nothing that we can do to change those storms. Paul, even though he saw the disaster coming, he doesn't pray to change it. He just offers a warning to avoid it. But after the violence and the darkness and the continuing violence of the storm, we see that it eventually has its effect on the apostle in the last part of verse 20 when he says, "We finally gave up all hope of being saved." There comes a point, even for someone like the apostle Paul, where all hope seems lost. A point of total despair. We don't want to surrender to it, but we must because we just no longer have the strength to endure it. You can throw someone in the ocean, and there's only so long they can keep their head above water. We reach a point where we are just too weary to fight against it. Too weary of the anxiety, too weary from the wind, and the waves, and the stress, and the cold. We too can become storm-weary to the point of hopelessness. But the good news is that this is usually where we encounter God. When we have completely exhausted our own self-reliance, our own strength, our own skills, our own abilities, our own ideas, our own cunning, and our own strategies. I sail a bit myself. And I was taught by one of the best sailors you could ever possibly hope to meet. My dear friend, Harry Klassen, taught me how to sail. And one of the most valuable things he taught me about sailing was that nothing will drive a man to his knees in prayer like a storm that completely overwhelms and overcomes. There's a story of a lifeguard who stood on the beach, and he was looking out and he saw a man struggling and drowning. The man was flailing and struggling, and the lifeguard stood there on the beach. And finally, when the man sank out of sight, he went into the water and swam out and saved him and brought him back. And a bystander asked him afterwards, "Why did you wait so long to go out and save him?" And he said, "If I had tried while he still had his own strength, he might have drowned me. But once he was exhausted, I could save him." God can't save you from your storms until you're ready to surrender to him. We've seen how the sailors became storm-weary after not following the apostles' warning. But we see hope in the last part of the chapter when these sailors finally learn to let go and weather the storm. Paul reminds them in verses 21 to 25, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and this loss." "But now, I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost." You see, an angel has come and has spoken to Paul, and he says to them, "Last night, an angel of the God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You will stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me." Nonetheless, for 2 more weeks, the storm continues unabated. And realizing that they're about to crash into rocks, we read in verse 30, "In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down in the sea, pretending that they were lowering some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away." Imagine that, cutting away a lifeboat. Earlier, the sailors had thrown everything out to save themselves, but now they're throwing out the lifeboats. The ones who were trying to lower the lifeboats and escape in it were trying to save themselves. And they were trying to fool the others into believing they were trying to save them. In the Bible, there isn't any comfort for anyone who saves themselves. There's comfort for the lost prodigal son, and for the leper, and for the Samaritan, and even for the rich young ruler. But those who thought that they were too good for Jesus, there is no hope for them. The Pharisees were like these sailors. They pretended to do good for others and to be good for others because following the law strictly was supposedly a good thing to do. But the only thing that they were truly interested in was being praised for it. Doing good is a work that is fundamental to our faith. But on its own, it cannot save us. There are millions of people, Christians included, that believe that their lifeboat is their good works. They believe that if all else falls away, they can say they did this or they did that. They were baptized, they took communion, they gave, they helped, they served, they volunteered, they taught, they prayed, they studied. And without doubt, all of these things are good things and should and must be done with enthusiasm. But if they are your lifeboat, if you are putting all of your trust and all of your hope in your works and your deeds, then you are going to drown. If good works could save you, then Jesus Christ would have died for nothing. Nothing you do can save you. We must rely on the blood of Jesus Christ to save us. Jesus tells us there's only one way to be saved. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Instead of trying to draw up lifeboats to save yourself, why not stay with the ship? Because outside of Christ's hands, there is no security. The sailors, the soldiers, the prisoners, they finally believed Paul, and they trusted him. So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and watched it fall away. They cut their only connection to what they previously thought was their only salvation. It's a difficult thing to do. Cut the ropes of the false securities that we cling to. As much as we want to believe otherwise, in the storm, they won't save us. They won't even be a help to us. Cut the ties. Let them fall away. In the storm, we must let go and let God. It's the most counterintuitive thing for humans to do. It's our nature to misplace our attention on the storm itself rather than on Jesus Christ. But if we focus on Him, we will see clearer skies, and the great hope of salvation will fill our souls. We read about a storm in Proverbs 10. "When the storm has swept by, the wicked are gone, but the righteous stand firm forever."
Storms will reveal what you're made of, where you put your faith, your hope, and your love.
Throughout the storms which will inevitably come, the righteous will stand.
Jesus promised us in John 16, I have told you these things that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world.
Storms reveal where we take heart. Do we trust in those false securities? In ourselves? In our strengths, our skills, the government? Or do we trust in God? Since most of our storms come from the world, it makes sense to trust in the one who overcame the world.
The Greek philosopher Epicurus once said, non fui, fui, non sum, non curo. I was not, I was, I am not, I don't care. How dark is that? There is no hope without God.
What happens to those who let go and trust the will of God for their lives? We read in the last verse of the chapter that in this way, everyone reached land in safety. The ship is obliterated. The cargo is lost. But every man made it to the shore, safe and alive and well, just as God promised. The Savior will bring you through the darkest of dark times, and He will give you hope in the most hopeless times. And you will be stronger in faith for the next storm that will inevitably come. The next time a storm batters you, you will be able to face it down and say, is that all you got? Thank God, for He is our hope in dark times. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You that even in the darkest of times, there is a life beyond this one. Although we may suffer in this life, through our faith in You, through our trust and belief in You, there is eternal joy that awaits us. Our time here is temporary and fleeting. And Lord, we thank You for the times that You give us here that build our strength and our confidence, not in ourselves, but in You. Lord, we thank You for the lessons of the Apostle Paul. We thank You for his sufferings, and we thank You for ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.